This is November 26th. That's a big day in the life of West London Lions Church, and I should take a moment to explain that to those of you who are visiting with us. You've come to a great time in church life, and we want you to know about this. This is a big day in church life with a backstory. It's a story that at least goes back as far as 1998, when we began to explain our purpose as a church as making known the greatness of God. It has a lot to do with what went on in January, February of this year, where the staff revealed to the congregation a dream that they had dreamed together of an expanded facility and a renovation of the current facility so that we could better impact for Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the community around us. And for the last 8 weeks as a church, we've been praying in small groups and as individuals about God's will for us and whether or not His intention for us as we are committed to impacting the community with the love and truth of Christ would involve this renovation and construction project. Our service this morning is based on a theme that comes to us from the final portion of Paul's second letter to Timothy. And it is this, that our God is such a great God, and He is so committed to us, His people, that we can trust Him to rescue us from every danger, including the danger of getting ourselves involved in a great big project that He does not mean for us to get involved in, and the corollary danger of failing to get in on the next big stage of church life because we lack the faith or the courage or whatever we might lack. The Lord, being the great God He is, will rescue us from every danger. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul and his confidence in the city of Rome in a dungeon cell 2,000 years ago.
Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will find teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear, and they will turn away from the truth. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful to me in my ministry. When you come, bring the cloak which I left in Troas and my books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, however, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord himself stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
For a man in his position, the Apostle Paul had remarkable clarity of mind. Now, maybe part of that is to be explained by the fact that he knew he was in all likelihood about to be executed. Maybe it was that famous Samuel Johnson thing. You know Samuel Johnson from the 18th century? He said, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's to be hanged in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Maybe it was that concentration of mind that comes from knowing that he's probably going to die real soon. But the fact that he was going to die sometime, maybe soon, was not all that Paul was clear on. He was really clear on what he was living for. He's the one who said in a previous letter, in a previous imprisonment, "For me to live is Christ." And he was clear on a few other things as well. He was clear on the fact that there's a price to be paid to be involved in the work of getting the word of Christ out. And he had no qualms about the fact that it was a price well worth paying. He wrote to Timothy in this letter. He said, "Suffer hardship with me, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." I just have a feeling that those words are going to come up here pretty shortly. "Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus," he said. And he said more generally in the third chapter, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it's just a reality. There's a price to pay if you want to get involved in the work that Paul was in, of communicating the good news of the love and the truth of Christ to the people of the world who need to know the message. Paul was clear on the fact there was a price to pay, and he knew it was well worth paying it. That's partly because he was also clear on the promise that God had given in his word, that those who do pay that price and who devote themselves to the work of getting the gospel out will be richly rewarded when all is said and done. And he said in a part of his letter that we read together just last week, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all those who have loved his appearing." Well, certain things were really clear in Paul's mind as he sat in that dungeon waiting to see if he would be executed. He was clear on the fact that the price he was paying was worth it. He was clear on the fact that it would all be made worthwhile at the end. Of course, there are a few uncertainties that remained with them, a few things that weren't clear. And what's so fascinating for us as a church to get to this big day in church life at the time that we get to this text in our study of the Bible on Sunday mornings is that what Paul was clear on as he lays it out in these closing words is exactly what we as a church need to be clear on and know with certainty in the exciting days that are just ahead of us. What we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, particularly in verses 17 and 18, is what Paul was clear on in regard to the question that remained, the question, what happens next, or what about now? If when he dies, he's going to be well rewarded for the work that he did and the suffering that he suffered in this life, what about right now? What about what happens next? And here's what Paul had to say. Verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What we see here, which is a very appropriate message for us as a church just now, are four great answers to the question, what about now? What do we have to look forward to right now? And what you see Paul doing is basing his prediction and his confidence about the immediate future on what has happened to him in the immediate past and his distant past. And he shows us four great answers to the question, what about now? Here's the first. He says in verse 17, "The Lord stood with me," which is to say, one answer to the question is his presence. What can we be sure about now? What about now do we have for sure? We have this, the promise of his presence. Paul says, "The Lord stood with me." Now, quite clearly, he's not talking about posture, the Lord standing. And he's not talking about geography, the Lord being there in Rome rather than anywhere else, because part of being God is that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. There's a sense in which he's with everyone. But there's another sense in which he's only with certain people under certain circumstances. And what Paul knew as a man who was committed to Christ and the work of Christ is that the presence of God would always be a certainty. And God being with us in that sense, God being present, has always been offered as a great antidote to a lot of worry and fear and a lot of trouble that we are facing. Think about Psalm 23. Think about the Lord is my shepherd. It goes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. There's the promise of the presence of God. And it's that very promise that the apostles heard from the mouth of Jesus himself as he sent them out on their great difficult assignment, which committed them to going globally with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, which is to say, on the basis of who he is and what he did, Jesus is the supreme ruler, the Lord of all lords, and the King of all kings. He has all authority, which means that he can have anything he wants. What he wants comes next. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then here comes a promise. He says, behold, or lo, or here it is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is the promise for everyone who's committed to his work that God's presence will always be with us, that God will always be with us. And we would do well to know what that means. I think it means a couple of things. If it doesn't mean something geographic about him showing up as if he didn't used to always be there, if it doesn't mean anything else, what does it mean? Here's a couple of things that the presence of God means. It means, on the one hand, that he actually exists and we know he does. To know that God is with us is to know that there is a God and he is actually existing. And secondly, we know that he's paying particular attention to us. He's paying particular attention to us, and we know that he is. Which is to say, God with us means we never lose sight of the fact that there is a God in heaven, and he's particularly paying attention to us. That's why when Paul signs off his letter, he writes in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Which is to say, know that there is a God, know that he is working for you. He's paying attention to you. He's there for you. And you know, there was a day and age when the English language was being formed. Everybody knew that, and everybody wished that for everybody. So when they parted company, as a matter of course, people would say to each other, God be with ye. God be with ye. That's what people used to say. And somehow that word God got stretched, became the word good. And that word, those words, be with ye, got shrunk, became the word bye, spelled B-Y-E, and people started saying, goodbye, goodbye. But goodbye is a shortened form, a tortured form of the phrase, God be with you, which is a much better thing to say to people when they leave than goodbye, if goodbye doesn't mean anything to you other than you seem to be leaving, well then, God be with ye. That's the right thing to say to people who are going. God's presence be your comfort and your strength and your encouragement. That's why at West London Lions Church, instead of saying goodbye at the end of the service, we say, the Lord be with you. And the people in a thundering response say, the Lord be with us all. Because we know that the presence of God is one of the guarantees that means the most to us. So what about next? What about now? What's going to happen next? Well, this for sure. God will be with us. He'll help us to know that he is there as our God and he's paying particular attention to us. That's one great answer to the question. And there are more. The second great answer to the question, what about now? His strength. That comes to us from verse 17. And strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. God strengthening his people is another great source of comfort and consolation and encouragement as we face the unknown details of our immediate future. But notice verse 17. There's a specific reason why the strength is supplied. Strengthen me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. There was a reason why God gave Paul the strength that Paul experienced. Paul was really clear on that. The last time he was in prison, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. It's in the New Testament as well. And it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But there's no doubt in his mind what all things involved. for he was a man committed to the work that God had given him to do. And so similarly, in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 18, where the psalmist says, I love you, O Lord, my strength, there is an understanding of what that strength is for. That strength, verse 17, was clearly given for the purposes of getting the gospel, getting the message, getting the good news of the truth and the love of Christ out to the world. It takes a certain sort of strength to communicate the truth, to act out the love and to explain the details. Paul knew that he would never lack that strength, which raises a couple questions for us this morning. As a church, as we look at the future and know that we need to be strengthened by God, one question is, what exactly is that strength? It's not reasonable to assume it's muscular strength, because no muscular strength is required to do the work of God, is it? Hello? Yes, is it? Answer, no. The sort of strength we need to do this work is moral strength. It's courage. It's the ability to pay the price, whatever it is, and to keep doing the work, even when there's a price to pay. This is the strength that God supplies, so that through us, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. That word Gentiles is the word that means the nations, that all the people in all the nations of the world might hear. If one question that comes to mind is, what is this strength? And the answer is, it's a moral strength. It's courage. It's moral courage to do this right thing of getting the word out. Then the other question that comes to mind is, who is it we're supposed to be getting that word out to? If God is pouring moral courage into us, if he's giving us strength, who is it that we're being strengthened to impact? Is it our neighbors? Is it our colleague? Is it our roommate? Is it family members? Is it a friend? Is it someone that we're just going to bump into gently in the course of this coming week? And what we've already seen from Paul's letter to Timothy is that we ought to understand that the design of God is such that the very experiences of life as they play out will include our proximity to and our encounters with people that God has brought into our lives so that we can communicate the love and truth of Christ. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic example of that. It was by the design of God that that Good Samaritan came across that poor guy beat up on the side of the road. He became for the moment his neighbor, and he loved his neighbor. And you have neighbors, and I do, and friends, and you do, and we've got colleagues, and we've got people that are in our lives on purpose. And the purpose is that we would express and communicate the love and the truth of Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ so that people would be impacted by God through us. And that's what the strength is for. So you got to wonder, to the degree that I've been strengthened by God, who have I been strengthened for? Who have I been strengthened to talk to? What about now? What happens next? There will be strength to do the work that God has called us to do as individuals and as a church, for he means us to have an impact for Christ on the people that we encounter. So that's the second great answer to the question. And the third great answer is, from verse 17 on into verse 18, his rescue. Paul says, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And then he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. This is called an argument from the greater to the lesser. Paul has just stood eye to eye with a lion. I don't think we actually know what he means by that, how metaphoric that was. But he says, the Lord delivered me out of the lion's mouth. I looked right down his throat, and the Lord delivered me. He rescued me. So he will rescue me from every evil deed. And this is the great hope and the confidence of every person who has signed on to be a person of God, to be a person who bases his life on the reality and the truth of God. You see it in the old book. You see it in the psalm. Psalm 56, a great psalm of deliverance or rescue. Good words for us. Good words for you if the immediate future holds out prospects that frighten you. The psalmist says, when I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That's a really interesting question for the Apostle Paul. He was painfully aware of the fact that one of the things that mere man could do to him was take a Roman sword and march him up to a scaffold and decapitate him. And the best understanding we have of the history is that that's exactly what happened. So that's an answer to the question. What can mere man do to you? He can kill you. But in God I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I'll render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. There is the fact that God is a God of deliverances showing up in the psalm writer's past experience. And you read the Psalms and you see how dominant a theme this is. Here is the idea of God being a deliverer laid out as a future hope. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. Paul was locked in prison by some men of bloodshed with a sharp sword and the pending permission from the emperor himself to have Paul executed. Paul knew about that, but he was living out an experience that men of God had lived out a long time before. Psalm 91 gives us the word of God on the subject. Here's God speaking about those who are entrusting themselves to him for deliverance. God says, because he's loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Here are the promises of God. A God who's praised in the Bible as a God of great deliverances. Not that we should take that deliverance for granted. We are instructed by Jesus himself to ask for that deliverance. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Think about the prayer that the Lord gave us. We're instructed to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the assurance is that he will. But you got to know the inside story on this assurance that Paul had that God would rescue him. He already explained the deal in chapter 3. He said, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And in chapter 3, he mentions three. Those persecutions that took place in Antioch, remember this? And in Iconium, remember this? And in Lystra, remember this? So in Antioch, the crowd that he was preaching to got really restless, and he was able to run for his life, and he wasn't hurt. The Lord delivered him. And then in Iconium, the crowd got really deadly, and he ran away, and the Lord rescued him. But in Lystra, he didn't run away, or he didn't run away very effectively. And the crowd laid hold of him, and they marched him off to the killing place, and they actually killed him. Well, they tried. They tried to stone him to death. And the way the Lord delivered him from that detail was unconscious, and no doubt hemorrhaging, and carried out to the pile where the dead bodies were placed. But as it turned out, the executioners were very ineffective in their style, and he wasn't actually dead. Or maybe he was, and the Lord brought him to life. But at any rate, he recovered from the experience, and then he wrote his letter, and he said, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. This is important details. What we're seeing here is that this rescue that we're guaranteed, this rescue that you're guaranteed in regard to the things that frighten you the most, takes no particular guaranteed forms. For how the Lord rescues you is unique and particular to your unique and particular story, the story that God is telling through your life. This is important stuff. This means that in regard to the Lord rescuing us from every injury and every sickness and every financial difficulty and every business trouble and every marriage problem and every child-raising disappointment and every single thing that we might be afraid of and we're able to be afraid of, the Lord will rescue us, but in his own way, and there are no guarantees, because the rescue will take the form that God in his wisdom and his justice and his marvelous sovereign plan has customized to our life, which means, here it is, if you find out you got a really serious illness, it's absolutely right to ask God to heal you miraculously, but there's no guarantee that he will. For there's nowhere in the Bible where we're guaranteed. No one dies sick. Everyone dies in the peak of health. That would be a great promise to find. But in actual fact, many good and godly people who are afflicted with illness and pray for healing do not get the healing that they long for and do die of the illness. But they would be right as they entrust themselves to God to say as they're dying, the Lord has rescued me. And he does that way. So we face great potential calamity of all sorts with a confidence that God will rescue us from every one. But we ought not to have a confidence about how he'll rescue us, because sometimes it's his good pleasure to take us right through the middle of the problem, and we experience the full impact of it before we emerge safe on the other side. So Paul had this confidence. The Lord would rescue him from the dungeon. He would rescue him from the sentence of death and the likelihood of execution. But it might be that the rescue would take the form of an execution. And the best knowledge of his future life indicates that that's exactly what happened to him. And he would have thought he was wrong as he went off to the scaffold to be decapitated, for he would have seen that as the way God was rescuing him. Like, if that seems like a cheap compromise, or that seems like a disappointing detail, just bear in mind the fact that death is a reality, and we all got to die sometime. And if Paul had been miraculously rescued from the prison, as it seems he was when he was there the time before, in order to preach the gospel longer, he would have had to die somehow, some way, somewhere. That's a guarantee. It's not a negotiable fact. You have to die or not, unless you get to be alive when the Lord returns. So far, no one has, and they've all died. And that was the Lord rescuing them. So take it in stride. There's one other great thing that answers the question, what next and what about now? And it comes in verse 18 as well. On the heels of this promise of being rescued, Paul says, God will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Which is to say, in the fourth place, what we are guaranteed is a ride to heaven. Transportation to heaven. This is the guarantee that comes to all those who are entrusting themselves to God. Which is why Jesus says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad for this reason. For your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and in the same way they persecuted the apostles who were after the prophets. And Jesus said to those apostles, John chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where he will be is at the right hand of the throne of God, and you will be there also. There is a guaranteed ride to heaven, though it might involve going up the steps to the scaffold and bending down over the chopping block and having your head removed from your body, as Paul anticipated. But it's okay, because it's a ride to heaven. And arguably, it might be a better ride. It might be a more direct route than living a long, long time and going through all the difficulties of being really, really old. You could name your poison, but you don't need to. God will decide what form your ride to heaven takes. Now, here's what's so interesting about that. It's November 26th. 2006, and our church is sort of at a fork in the road. And decisions will be made in the next few weeks as God enables us to have clarity of mind, and we'll do something. One of three things. And what Paul knew for sure in regard to what was going to happen next is what we can know for sure. And these four things will be true of us regardless of what we decide. Let's just go over the options. One option, these are named alphabetically according to height. One option would be that we decide on the basis of the pledges received and the commitment shown by the church family to go ahead with this great big expensive building project. It would be like going along this road of expansion, renovation, construction, and expense. And if we do decide as a church family that that's what we're going to do, we should be really clear on four things. That the Lord will be with us, that he will strengthen us specifically to have an impact on our generation. He will rescue us from every danger, and he'll drive us safely home to heaven. That we can be sure of. But that might not be what we do. Based on what the pledges say, and the amount will be announced tonight, and decisions will be made subsequent to that, we might decide not to do any expansion of the facility for quite some time. We might decide, great idea, wrong time, let's put the drawings away. That, too, would be a very interesting experience of faith. It will cause all sorts of new realities to take place. And what we need to know if we go this way is that the Lord is with us and he will strengthen us, especially to have an impact on the community, and he will rescue us from every danger and drive us safe home to heaven. And we should be clear on that because there are dangers we need to be rescued from in either one. If we do this one, there are going to be some people who much rather we did this one who are going to be frightened by what the majority decided to do. And we want to love those people and encourage those people and keep them from fainting and keep them from quitting, keep them from saying, this is going to be such a big disaster, I don't want to be part of it. On the other hand, if we do this, if we go down this road, confident that the Lord will stand with us and strengthen us and rescue us, we got to worry about the people who really wanted to be over here, who say, oh man, I was really excited about that. Well, what's with, that was going to be really, man, that was going to be great. And we don't want to lose these people. We don't want these people to say, I think I'd like to go someplace where there's a little risk-taking going on here. We want these people to see that they're part of the church family, and we're going to go here and impact with the Lord's strength here, and they should not quit on us. And those are two options. And there's an exciting middle one. It would be looking at what's in the pledge box and adding it all up and realizing we really are ready to do something, but it would be kind of crazy to do that. So we'll do something in the middle. We'll build half of what we thought of building and save the other half for another day. Or we'll build everything we had in mind but smaller. Or C, neither of the above, but not this. And if we do that, well, that's really going to be exciting because there's going to be these people who said, well, you almost got it right, but you are getting into trouble. And these people will be saying, oh, come on, what's wrong with you? Like, we're practically there. And we don't want these people to not feel like they're part of what we're doing. So isn't this interesting? Can you imagine a more interesting church to belong to in December and January and February? Decisions will be made, and we're going to do whatever God leads us to do. And guaranteed some people are going to be really ticked off that we do it because we got it wrong. I mean, take your pick. I have my own personal preference, but no idea what's going to happen next. No one has any idea what's going to happen next. You wouldn't want to miss tonight because that'll be our first big clue about what's going to happen next. But there'll be a lot of decision-making and head-scratching and congregational meeting and so on before any decision is made. And what we need to know, this is so good of God to give us this word, what we need to know is that whatever happens in the decision-making process and whatever decision is made, the Lord will stand with us and he will strengthen us and he will rescue us from every danger and eventually he'll drive us home. Isn't that great? Correct answer, yes, that's great. From the Word of God, it's great. Now let me show you one other thing from the Word of God. This is pretty terrific stuff. Paul had been in prison before. He had faced the possibility of his execution before. He had been there before. In that case, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he did get out of prison. But he didn't know he was going to get out. For all he knew, he was going to be executed. In that case, he was wrong. We think in this case, he was right. But he wrote a letter the first time he was in prison. And in it, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Somebody who didn't know Paul very well would read that and say, oh, he's pretty sure he's going to get out, isn't he? But he was sure he was going to get out the way he is supposed to be sure, which is, I might be going straight to heaven, and I might be on the loose again. The Lord knows. He wrote it this way, this will turn out for my deliverance. The inside information on that statement is that in actual fact, he was doing scripture memory work. He was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Job, particularly chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, where Job, in his misery, right? Job was famous for being a good guy in a disastrous set of circumstances, said, though God slay me, I will hope in him. It would be exaggerating to say Job is totally good with that. So he writes, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. But nonetheless, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And then he says, this also will be my salvation, which is note for note, word for word, exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians. This will turn out for my deliverance. This also will be my salvation. Job was there with everything gone in total devastation and with a confidence in God, which caused him to say, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. This is how it's to be. You take the next step forward, and the next step as a person committed to getting the gospel out, as a person committed to impacting your world with the love and the truth of Jesus Christ, whatever it might cost, whatever price there is to pay, and you're confident that this is the drive home. This is the means by which God gets us from what we are and where we are to what we're going to become and where we're going to get. And you know, the journey might kill you. That's what Paul thought. That's what Job thought. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. In actual fact, Job got everything back and a long life of happiness after that, though he still had to die. And Paul got out of prison when he wrote from the first time he was there. And the second time he got out of prison too. But he didn't get out alive. But he still got to heaven. And this is our confidence. With this knowledge that God will be with us, that God will strengthen us, that God will rescue us from every danger and will bring us safely home. You got to put quotation marks around safely. Safely as in tortured and then killed, but home. We can have the courage to pay the price, to be the people that God is calling us to be the church that God's calling us to be. As we follow his leading to the best of our knowledge, paying the price, following the cues, becoming the church that God means for us to become in whatever form that takes, step by step, we have this confidence. And we have behind us a noble history of people who came to know God in this way and, like Paul before them, found God to be a God of great deliverances, a God who rescues and strengthens and uses his people to impact their generation and then takes them safely home. That's the way it has been. That's the way it is. That's the way it always will be for all the people who are committed to paying the price.
Dear Tom, hope you're doing fine where you are. I'm doing all right and wanted you to know. I hope you won't mind some advice from your big brother. This may be the last email that I'm able to send, at least for a while. And while I don't want to be overdramatic, I just really feel the need to make this one count. So here's the advice. Tom, I want to encourage you to do everything you can to effectively communicate the truth of the Bible. It's true. Sometimes this doesn't seem convenient. But as the Lord's people, this is the task that we've been called to, and we need to pursue it faithfully. So get the word out, little brother. Don't be shy about it. Remember that whether they know it or not, people are in desperate need of the truth. Be bold. Be patient. Be clear. We just don't know for certain how much time we have remaining. So let's make the most of every opportunity. Now, to let you know how I'm doing, I have a sense that my time is just about up. But I don't regret the choices that I've made. If I had my whole life back, in fact, I would gladly choose this same work. I thank God that I have been as faithful as I have. It's a pretty great thing to look back with few regrets. And believe it or not, I'm actually looking forward to the future. I believe that the Lord will be pleased with many of the things I've done to serve Him. And I desire the same for you, Tom. You may have heard about my most recent struggles. I would admit to you that I have wrestled with loneliness. But you know what? Through the whole ordeal, I have had a great sense of the Lord's presence with me and of Him strengthening me. And I've had some remarkable opportunities to share about the truth of God, opportunities that I can't imagine having come to me in any other way. I have had my enemies, but the Lord has rescued me. I got through it all, just as He said I would, and always will. Tom, whatever happens next, no matter how rough things get, one way or another, the Lord will bring me safely into His kingdom in heaven. My confidence and my joy is that He will do so in a way that clearly demonstrates what a great, great God He is. May the Lord be with you, Tom. Send.